This passage that we have read is one of the sublimest, surely, in all of the Bible. These words bring us to the place of wonder. When we come to the opening verses of John's Gospel, we must not adopt the attitude of the laboratory scientist who wants to analyze everything under his microscope or to subject everything to experimentation. Here we find expounded in the words of our text, in some measure, the joining of two natures in one glorious person, whom we know as Jesus Christ. Bishop J.C. Ryle of 19th century England put it well when he said, "This union of two natures in Christ's one person is doubtless one of the greatest mysteries of the Christian religion. It needs to be carefully stated. It is just one of those great truths which are not meant to be curiously pried into, but to be reverently believed." There is such a temptation as the temptation to be wiser than God, to have wisdom above what God has given us. Those who are finite are always desirous of scaling the heights of infinity. That was the ground of the temptation in the Garden of Eden. "Ye shall be as gods. You will gain the knowledge that God has." So we come to subjects like that which is set before us in our text this evening, the union of Christ's natures in one person, and we want to satisfy ourselves or be satisfied by someone else that we understand perfectly and fully all there is to know. Well, let us be careful. Christianity is not a religion of blind faith, with no basis in reality or history. It is a religion with an objective foundation. But neither is Christianity a religion of human reason, a religion that is constructed in the confines of logic or philosophy or science. We have to ask ourselves, who among us can begin to comprehend the eternity of God? Can you consider an existence, can you conceive of an existence which is not wrapped up in a succession of moments? Can you conceive of an existence where you're not thinking of what has passed and what is yet to unfold? You cannot do so, because that is unlike anything you have ever known in your life. You have never known anything but one moment after another. Now, if we do not have any framework in which to appreciate that, does that mean that we cannot believe something like the eternity of God? Absolutely not. We believe it not because we have come in some logical way to analyze it and to understand it. We believe it because God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. He has told us what God is. We believe it because we begin with the biblical presuppositions that God is and that God has revealed Himself. What we know about God that is true, we know because God has made it known. I think that has to be stated as one of the foundational truths of any study of theology. What you know about God, you know because God has made it known. Now, having said all of that, let us bend ourselves to the task of dealing with our text. Bishop Ryle also said, "I have a strong conviction that we want more reverent, deep-seat searching study of the Scriptures in the present day." We want more clear knowledge of Christ as a living person, a living priest, a living physician, a living friend, a living Savior, soon about to come again. He wasn't saying, mind you, that we have to devise elaborate schemes of biblical interpretation. He wasn't saying we have to treat the Bible as an allegory and look deep below the surface meaning of the text to try to come up with what the real meaning is. He wasn't saying we have to devise a way to make the Bible say what it never intended to say. He was saying we need to spend time coming to grips by the help of the Holy Spirit with the message of the Bible. Now, when we look at this famous text, the words of which are familiar to Christians who have had any length of experience at all in reading the Bible, we come face to face with one of the greatest wonders in the history of the world. For here we find described the appearance of God. The appearance of God. Now, when we use that word appearance, let us understand we mean an appearance in a visible way that is a continuing appearance. There were appearances of God in the Old Testament period that were temporary. Theophanies or Christophanies, as they are known, where God would appear in a visible form for a short time. But here is an appearance that began at a point and continued on for years afterward. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, God was manifest or appeared in the flesh. Now I want you to think about that. The eternal God, the almighty God, the God of glory, the one who is the creator of the universe, made himself visible. God, who by the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ is a spirit, whose very essence is invisibility. God made himself visible. Not in a vision, not as a phantom, not for a short time, but in human flesh for 33 years. Men and women could touch him. They could touch God. They could listen to him. They could listen to God directly. I often remark on the fact that every word that came from the lips of Jesus Christ was the Word of God. They could speak to God physically. There are many people who say, well, you know, if I could just see Jesus Christ before me and speak to him, then I would believe. There were many who spoke to him physically, who heard him physically, who saw him, who touched him, who did not believe. And yet, for their listening to God and speaking to God, they were speaking to a man at the same time. They were speaking to one who understood their frame, who understood their frailties. The very plain meaning of our text is that the Savior really became a man like ourselves in all things except for sin. Like ourselves, he was born. Though his birth was miraculous. Like ourselves, he grew from infancy. The scriptures say that he grew in stature. He grew through the period of infancy that any parent recognizes and understands. He grew through childhood years. He grew through teenage years. And then he became a man. He hungered. He knew what it was to be thirsty. He knew what it was to eat and to enjoy feasts and banquets. He knew what it was to drink. He slept. He was wearied. He knew what it was to suffer fatigue, and sometimes such fatigue that he had to rest. He felt pain. He wept. He rejoiced. He marveled. He was moved to anger. And he was moved to compassion. Those are all hallmarks of the human experience. As a man, he read the Bible. He prayed. He was tempted. And he submitted his human will to the will of God the Father. As a man, he really suffered the physical pain of torture and crucifixion. I've often said that we tend to minimize that or somehow blot that out. And to pretend that, well, he suffered, but it wasn't like we suffer. It wasn't real. It was somehow different. It was physical suffering. As a man, he was buried. He died and he was buried. And he rose again as a man. And as a man, he ascended into heaven. And yet all of that time, he was God as well. Now the skeptic says, well, you have to explain to me how a divine nature and a human nature can be perfectly joined in one person. But not even the skeptic can explain the much lesser mystery of the union which exists between his soul and his body. How can any man then begin to understand the joining of two natures in one person? Now I want us to consider at this season of the year this appearance of God as it is presented in this text. Because when we come to think of Christ being born in Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, when we think of that, we ought to think of the appearance of God. Let us notice, first of all, the identification of Christ. The Word, we read, was made flesh. Who was the Word? Well, the first verse of the chapter makes that clear to us. The Word was God. Now, we must understand that John is speaking here of a person. Part of the problem in the early centuries of the church, especially the first 3 centuries or so, was that Greek philosophers were taken up with this concept of the Logos. The Logos, that's the Greek word for word. You hear that in biology. A word about life, the study of life. Theology, a word about God, the study of God, and so on. The Greek philosophers, they wanted to speak of some impersonal word. And sadly, there were Christian theologians in the early centuries who were enamored with incorporating this Greek idea. But the Gospel of John is not speaking of some impersonal divine spark. It's speaking of a person. To say that anything other than a person could become flesh and dwell among us would be ludicrous. So what was the special nature of this person? He was God. Now, there are people who use this text, and the Russellites are probably the chief offenders in this regard, to bolster their position. Because they say, well, you see, it doesn't say the Word was the God. It simply says the Word was a God. That there's no article with God. Well, let's just have a brief lesson in grammar. It's very important in this text. The clause, the Word was God, has 3 parts to it. It has a subject with a definite article, the word. It has what we call a linking verb, was. And it has what is called, well, what was called when I studied grammar, a predicate nominative. What they call it now, I don't know for sure. Now, some people, when they hear these things, may be getting just a little bit uneasy because it's reminding them of those distant days long ago when they had to learn English grammar. But don't worry, we're not going very far down this road. I just want to demonstrate that in any sentence that has a linking verb, that's the verb was, in any language, when you have a subject that has a definite article and a predicate nominative, or whatever they call it now, that has no article, those two things refer to the same thing or the same person. The Word was God. There's no need for a second article. And that's the word the, unless you want to distinguish one from a class. Just for example, you could say, the man was German. And that would be a statement about his place of residence, perhaps, or his ancestry, or whatever. But if you had previously spoken about a particular German man, you might say, the man of whom I'm speaking was the German. Because there would be many Germans, and so you might want to distinguish him from the whole class. But you could never have such a situation in John 1 and verse 1, because there's only one God. The Word was God. You're not going to distinguish God from some other God. Now, what is the meaning of it? Why are we going through this? The one of whom our text speaks is the eternal Word of God. The second person of the eternal Trinity. He is truly and fully God. That is, there's no subordination of persons here. That was another heresy that arose during the early centuries of the church's history. The idea of a subordination. The idea, even as some suggested, of there being two gods, making Jesus into a junior god or a second god. That is not what is being taught in John. Notice the argument that is set forward here in John chapter 1. The works of God are ascribed to the Word, to Christ. In chapter 1 and verse 3, all things were made by Him. Who creates? God creates. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Here is the work of God that is attributed to Christ. The prerogatives of God are ascribed to Christ. In Luke 24 and verse 52, on the very same page, they worshiped Him. That is, they worshiped Christ. The attribute of eternity is ascribed to Christ in John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. That is, He did not have a beginning. He already was when the beginning came. The attribute of eternity is ascribed to Him. That is what is called in theology an incommunicable attribute of deity. And it is very clear that when the Lord Jesus called God His Father, the people understood that He was making Himself equal with God. You find that in John chapter 5 and verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. Now that indicates that they understood that to claim that God is your Father is to make yourself equal with God. So here is being established the identification of Christ. And so important is this matter of Christ's deity that the Bible teaches if you do not believe in it, you will die in your sins and be lost forever. It is impossible for any person to be a Christian without believing in the deity of Christ. Now, it may be that when someone comes to faith in Christ as a new convert, he may not fully understand every aspect of Christ's person, but no man, and I want to make it a categorical statement, no man in whom the Spirit of God has done a gracious work of regeneration will ever deny that Jesus is God. No one who has been born again will ever deny that Jesus is God. Think of where that leaves a lot of so-called Protestant ministers today who are always going about denying that very thing. When you hear someone deny that Jesus is God, you know that the Spirit of God has never done a work of grace in that heart. So the Word is identified here for us. Christ is identified as God. But let us come now, secondly, to the incarnation of Christ. The Word was made flesh, or more literally, became flesh. Now, I want you to notice in our text the deliberate use of the word flesh. We do not read here that the Word became man. Now, that was true. He became a man. But here, the word is flesh. The Holy Spirit, through the evangelist, desires to impress upon us that when Christ came into this world, He took upon Himself nothing less than a true humanity. Our whole nature, meaning a human body and a reasonable soul. Now, this idea of the incarnation, as I have suggested, is crucial. It is full of mystery and wonder. It's a miracle, really. We can't begin to understand all that is involved in it. We don't know all the mechanics of it. We learn in Luke chapter 1 that the angel Gabriel said that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon Mary in such a way, such an overwhelming way, that she would conceive a child, and that child would be the Son of God. But we are not told how that was going to come about. So there's much about this doctrine that we'll never be able to grasp. But we can safely say these things about the incarnation. The two natures of Christ, when Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, were joined in such a way that they were not mixed together and they were not confused. You do not have the divine nature and the human nature combining to make a different nature. You have a divine nature and a human nature. They are joined, but they are not mixed. They remain distinct from each other, and yet they are joined together. This is a mystery. They were joined in such a way that neither one overpowered the other. That is, there is a true divine nature and a true human nature. The divine nature was not swallowed up by the human nature. The human nature was not swallowed up by the divine nature. And in saying those things, I give you really a capsule summary of all of the controversies over the person of Christ in the first centuries of the Christian era. They were in various ways a debate over which nature was dominant, the divine or the human. And it was not until the Council of Chalcedon met in 451, that was 1,550 years ago this year, when the Council of Chalcedon met, it set down the Orthodox doctrine not only concerning the persons of the Trinity, but also concerning the union of the two natures in Christ. They were joined in such a way, we must emphasize, that Christ never ceased to be God. Now, there have been some theories that have been suggested in the last couple hundred years that when Philippians, for example, speaks about how Christ he emptied himself, or he came into this world, he took upon him the form of a servant, that he set aside his deity, his divinity. Well, we may say Christ veiled his divinity in human flesh. He emptied himself, if you will, of the external marks of his glory. But he never laid his deity aside. I want to emphasize that God cannot cease to be God. Jesus Christ is always God. It was as the God-man that he lived, that he suffered, that he died, that he rose again. In the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is giving farewell to the Ephesian elders in their meeting at Miletus. And he speaks in particular of the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood, referring there to the blood of God. So it is obvious then that the attributes of the two natures are often expressed of each other. It was the blood of the man, the blood of the human nature, that was shed on the cross. And yet Paul refers to that as the blood of God. The blood of one who was not only man, but also fully God. So he never ceased to be God. And we may say at the same time that Christ never afterward ceased to be a man. Here's an important theme. For when Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, he did not lay aside his humanity. He is still a man. He must be still a man because he could not be our great high priest if he were not. Only a man can be our priest. Only a man can be our intercessor. Only a man can plead for men. One in our nature, our elder brother, as he is called, has gone as our forerunner. He has gone ahead of us, as he said, to prepare a place for us. And his presence there as a man, I often say it this way, one who has a human mother. We know what that is. That's fundamental, is it not, to the human experience? We know what it is to have a human mother. One who has a human mother is now in his flesh in glory. So in Christ, in the incarnation, in that birth of Christ, the divine nature and the human nature joined together in a perfect manner. Let us come now to the third thing in our text, the habitation of Christ. We read here that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is tabernacle. That is, he pitched his tent. He came to stay among us for a time. He dwelt among us. And this Word occurs only four other times in the New Testament, and are all occur in the book of the Revelation. And this word dwell here emphasizes the permanence of the dwelling. In the Old Testament, you see, when the tabernacle was set up, though the tabernacle was moved from place to place, the image to the people always was that the tabernacle was there, prominently displayed in the midst of the camp. What was the message there? God was dwelling among them. This kind of dwelling, He dwelt among us, is a permanent dwelling. That's the location of our Lord's habitation. What about the character of this habitation? We read here in verse 14, He was full of grace and truth. Full of the grace of God without measure. All His words were true. Full of truth. That is not in the Lord Jesus Christ any mark of deception. Not any shading of that which was so. He was full of truth. And that means, of course, He was full of everything that had to do with God. Never any subterfuge about Him. And we can go beyond that to say He was full of the grace of salvation. He came into this world full of gospel grace, full of the favor of God against the burdens of the Pharisaical law. He came full of truth, as against the types and the shadows and the ceremonies of the Old Testament economy. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So if you want to know the fullness of God's grace, you look to Christ. You look to the one who lay in the manger in Bethlehem. If you want to know the fullness of God's truth, you look to Christ. Later on in the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus appeared before Pontius Pilate. And Pilate was very puzzled by this prisoner. He never met anyone like him. The prisoner would not answer his questions. And he wanted to know if he was a king, as the Jewish leaders said that he had claimed to be. And he said to him simply, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered over to the Jews." He said, "You say you're a king then?" And the Lord said to him, "To this end was I born, that I should bear witness to the truth." And Pilate said, "What is truth?" You see, Pilate regarded that in a philosophical setting. What is truth? The Romans were great thinkers on the subject of truth, and Pilate prided himself on being up on philosophy. What is truth? But what he didn't understand was that right before his face was the full embodiment of truth. Truth came by Jesus Christ. If you want to know the truth about God, you must come to Jesus Christ. But it was not only the grace and the truth of which the text speaks, but also the glory. It was a glory which could be seen. Notice that the parenthesis emphasizes, "We beheld His glory." The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now that glory was seen by John himself on the Mount of Transfiguration. So when he said, "We beheld His glory," he didn't mean in any figurative manner. He had actually seen it. He had seen the glory of God. It was the glory of the only begotten. Notice how John uses that expression. He's the only one to use it. The only begotten of the Father. Now, that is a translation on which we have to insist. It expresses the doctrine that Jesus Christ is the unique Son of the Father. Because all of Christ's people are sons of God. But they are not sons of God as Christ is. He is the only begotten Son. This translation expresses the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son, that there is always a Father and a Son in eternity. The skeptic would come again to say, "Explain that." Bishop Ryle's response is much to the point. Explain what it is to be an eternal Father and an eternal Son, and I will explain eternal generation. You can't do it. It can't be done, and yet it is true. He is the only begotten Son of the Father, the unique Son of the Father. And so John could say, we beheld His glory. In his first epistle, he could say, we touched Him. We spoke with Him. We handled Him. We studied Him. We examined Him. The Word was made flesh. Now, what's the practical meaning of that text? What's the application of that text? Well, that one who was born in Bethlehem can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Christ can give us compassion. He knows what our experience is. He knows what it is to be worn out. He knows what it is to suffer criticism. He knows what it is to be abused and to be mocked by the ungodly. He can give us an example for our daily living because He Himself lived in accordance with the law of God. He can, because of His incarnation, He can cleanse us from our sins through the power of His atoning blood because He appeared, because He was made flesh. And He gives His people the greatest confidence because He will one day raise our weak and vile bodies to glorious immortality to be like Him. And we shall be with Him forevermore. So the appearance of Christ carries all this before it. So when we come to consider the manger scene, when we come to think about the shepherds coming in from the hillsides, there to look upon that which the angels had told them, the birth of Christ the Lord, the one who had come to be the Savior. When we look upon that, we see the one who is God appearing in the flesh. Not just for a night or for a short time, but throughout the years He spent in this world. And then taking that flesh in which He appeared and exalting it to the right hand of the throne of God. And the pledge of that exaltation is, as surely as He ascended there, so surely we will come there. So that wherever Christ is, we will be with Him. We will behold Him. We will be like Him forever and ever. This message is the real crux of the Christmas story. God came in the flesh to take people born in sin and make them like Jesus Christ. And so they will be. There will come a day when all of those people whom He came to save will be made like Him. They will be free from sin. They will be free from all of the trials of mortality in this flesh. They will be made like Him forever and ever. May God then bless the appearance of Christ, the appearance of God in the flesh to our own souls, and make this season a blessed reflection on the reality of the incarnation.